Especially Jim France, it's good to see you. John Hessong, I got a question to ask you. Next time Jim needs surgery, are you going to take him? Every time Jim's had been either scheduled or had his back surgery is when we had the really big storms coming in. And the second time, John said, don't go down there. Jim, it's good to see you. How are you feeling?
Well, I'm looking forward to better.
And hopefully you get that. Just a couple quick announcements that I didn't tell Joe, and that would be, one is on July 4th, some of you may not know this, but they do shoot off fireworks by the high school, and anybody who wants to go, we usually have a big spot there, so if you go to the high school parking lot, you can look for us. And then also on the 5th, at the middle school, there will be the symphony, and if you're not familiar with that, that's for our little town, that's the big event, and we live near the middle school, so if you're not sure where we live, just ask me afterwards, or ask Sharon, or one of the kids, and they'll direct you there, but if it helps anybody, you're welcome to come and park at our driveway, and if we run out of space, you can park on our street and make it easier to walk over there. And then there'll be a group of us over there somewhere not too close to the stage, but not too far from the stage in the middle. And so look for us if you want to join a bunch of people from church on the 5th. And so it's our place. Let me know, and we'll make sure you get there. How many of you remember, I should ask, where you were on 1776? Not 1776. Does anybody remember that? 243 years ago. How about 1976? 200-year anniversary. I was not born yet, so we can go to the next thing. Actually, what's sad is I do remember. I was one of the few times I've gone up, growing up in Seattle, on top of the Space Needle. And a bunch of friends and I decided, let's go up on top of the Space Needle and see how many of the fireworks shows we can see. And you get all these people on top of the Space Needle, and they all want to go to where the fireworks show is. And when you get there, that thing is up there, but it starts going a little bit like this because you get all the shifting of the weight. So nonetheless, I still remember that. And it was, you know, it's like, this is 200 years. Well, now we're on 243 years. And you have to say, what has happened to our country in the last 43 years? And I picked up this book yesterday. It's very interesting. Erwin Lutzer, who's actually Canadian, he wrote this book after just getting his U.S. citizenship after years of being the pastor at Moody Church in Chicago. And it's called, Is God on America's Side? Very interesting perspective, especially as someone from technically another country and coming in the United States and then becoming a U.S. citizen. And he brings up some principles. This was written in 2008, and he says, God Bless America was enthusiastically sung by the vast majority of Americans after 9/11. And he goes on to say, now you can't mention God in the public sphere. He says, when the terrorists attacked, he said, God Bless America signs were everywhere, even in marquees on porn shops. Everyone thought, surely God could be trusted to come to our side in the war against terror. What could be more obvious than the fact that we stood for democracy, financial opportunity, and freedom? Think of the good America has done around the world. Of course, God is on our side. If he isn't, he ought to be. So after 9/11, to borrow a phrase from R.C. Sproul, God was allowed off the reservation for a few months to fulfill his responsibility to bless us. But once our nation felt secure again, God was safely tucked away, church attendance declined, and the so-called wall of separation of church and state was built a notch higher than it had ever been. God is even less welcome now in our affairs of our public life than he was before 9/11. And he goes on to give examples. And one of them is when he was in China in 1986, and he was speaking to the Chinese people, and they said, oh, we have religious freedom, But religion is just to be kept into your mind. It's something that only stays within you. It's for your good, not the good of others. And he said that's kind of the way our country has been. In fact, if you listen to Al Mohler ever on Thursday on his commentary, he spoke of an article that had come out, and it was dealing with church attendance. And I'll just give you a couple things. He says in here that Americans are going to church less often, having fewer kids, family structures changing. And this is actually by this is a commentary, not by Al Mohler's not liberal, but the one who wrote some of the article he's commenting on. He says the steady long-term decline in church attendance is confirmed in the most recent Wall Street Journal, NBC News poll. Just 29% of Americans now say they attend religious services once a week or more often. That is down from 41% in the year 2000. At the same time, the share of Americans saying they never attend religious services has risen to 26%, almost double what it was back in the year 2000. And he gives some different reasons. He talks about the fact that it's a dramatic change in the younger people in the last 20 years of church attendance, that that's gone from here way down. He talks about the social structure. He says for generations, churches and synagogues were among the main institutions around which Americans organize their lives. Now, that's not so. And then he gives a real startling comment. He says, what we are witnessing in the United States more than anything else is the evaporation of cultural, or what he called nominal Christianity. The likelihood is that when you look at the number of Americans who actually identify as believing Christians, even though the number may be somewhat smaller than in recent decades, the main evacuation away from the church has been amongst those who were casual attenders or superficial believers, those who have come for reasons of social or cultural significance, not those who came for spiritual. They went to church, they took the children to church, and now they no longer go to church. The culture is no longer saying that church is something that we must go to because they receive their marching orders from our culture outside of the church. Well, if you took the history of our nation, it's going to have its ebb and flows like anything. But what we'll see is the battle rages, and it's not just politically. More important, it's even theologically. And we took God out of the cupboard on 9/11, and we put God back in the cupboard. Lutzer wrote his book in 2008. Since Lutzer wrote that book, from 2008 to 2019, in 11 years, there has been a drastic change, even more so. And that cupboard has been shut tight. And what we look in our country is to say, yes, we can be so thankful for so many things, especially if you've traveled overseas. And you travel overseas, you come back praising God of the blessing to be able to have been born or lived in this country. Having been in a church in Miami where the vast majority of the people in the church were born outside of the United States, you travel around and you realize, in a sense, how easy we have it. But sometimes easy isn't good. And what we're going to look at again today, if you're not with us normally, we're going through John's Gospel. And we come to the longest chapter in John's Gospel. It's chapter 6, where Jesus starts off with a huge crowd. And by the end of the chapter, he looks at his 12 disciples and he says, are you guys going away also? Because everybody left. They loved the miracles. They loved the social aspect. They loved what Jesus could give them. But they didn't love Jesus. And it's kind of like what Mueller said. If you look at the statistics, it's a lot of nominal people have walked away from the church. And that's exactly what happened in John's Gospel, where those that were superficial, they wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to this realizing that the whole theme of John is in the beginning was the Word was there with God. He is the Son of God. He became flesh, and we are to behold his glory, and we are to place our hope, our faith in him. And so when we come to John's gospel in chapter 6, a long chapter that we're going to look at in a moment, we're going to see in there that every time Jesus says, you have to come to me, you have to believe in me, and then we're actually going to see where we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that is us believing in him. And so it is us coming to Christ because life is Jesus Christ. So turn to John 6, please, and I'm going to read through a section that we're just going to kind of fly through because we've hit most of this. It's been repetitive. What John does is he repeats himself and then he builds on it time and time again. And in going through this, what I want to do is look at it slightly differently today, and that is to answer some questions, especially I appreciate some comments after last week dealing with John 6, some comments and questions people had. So I thought, let me just take today and kind of go through that and use it as a way for us, because I know if one person has a question, usually multiple people do. So in John 6, look at verse 37, and Jesus says, remember, he's fed the people, they found him, they said, we want more. He didn't say, that's great, you want to have something to do with me. He says, you've come to me for the wrong reasons. And now he begins to give them truth. So in verse 37, we see, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven. Remember, we've seen that he's the one who came from heaven because he's the one who is sent from the Father in heaven. He's the one who came not to do his will, but the will of the Father in heaven. And because of that, accomplishment of salvation will be his. So he says, verse 38, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble amongst yourself. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I gave for life the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he spoke in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? So you can see I've got 4 points there. And obviously, we won't go through all four because we went through the first three last week. And the fourth one is just the difficulty, the reality of the word given to save sinners. And I'm going to do that, as I mentioned, going through the questions that are listed there that Jim gave us in the bulletin. And that's flying at about 40,000 feet because we can't go into the detail. But because we've gone through this and it's repetitive, and I thank you for your patience in reading through a long passage, but I don't want to just pick parts of it because it keeps going on the same way. And I want to make sure you understand, because what Jesus is saying here is the essence of what the crowd actually didn't want to hear, but he gave them what they needed to hear. And so at verse 60, starting backwards, we can ask the question, why did God give us hard sections or difficult sections in the Word of God? It says, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult, most of your Bibles are going to say, this is a hard saying. This is a unpleasant saying. It can be translated in many different ways. They're saying, this isn't what we wanted to hear. And so they're criticizing Jesus, and that led to more grumbling, which eventually led to them walking away. This wasn't the soft, sentimental Jesus that people want to see. This was Jesus as he had said he was in John chapter 5, that he's been given all judgment by the Father. This is the reality of life. This is not sentimental. This is truth. This is love, but it's also a righteous love, a just love. And hard or difficult is actually something that's good. Now, I could have Zach come back up here and say, you know, I stand here and you're going, like here, Zach comes up and he's got this presence. So, Zach, when you go to lift weights, do you say, I'm going to really have a good workout today? Yes. I'm going to pump 5 pounds. Oh, I'm going to bench press maybe 10 pounds today. Whoa! Is that what you do?
Not usually.
Why?
There's no growth in lightweights.
Okay, there's no growth in what?
Lightweights.
In lightweights. Some of us are going, I can't even do 10 pounds. For Sunday night, we're going through discernment. In Hebrews 5, it says, but solid food is for the mature, but because of practice, they have their senses trained to discern good and evil. The word there, trained, is where we get the word gymnastics, meaning that you have to be fit in order to do that. And Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring the whole counsel, or we might say the whole purpose of God, which includes not just the favorite Bible stories. I mean, people think, you know, that, you know, just give me the story of that guy and the giant, whatever his name was. You know, I can't say the guy in the whale because I have to say Jonah having the grandson. But also, you know, say just come on, let's not get into all this other stuff. Just give us a few of the favorite stories, Jesus. But you're not going to grow if you just stick to the lightweight. And that's why oftentimes you get to sections of Scripture and you go, why do we have this? Because God gave this to us for our good and for our growth. And it's our desire to know God through his word. Obviously, we don't do that to perfection, and we have to do that through the whole counsel of the word of God. And so I go back to what we mentioned, especially like on Sunday nights, since you're not, a lot of you are not here for Sunday nights. And so we go through there and you say, okay, how do we discern things? What do we do when there's disagreements? And you have to realize that there's certain things that they're limited to. Is that you can have two people. If Zach and I are to pick on Zach again, if we're talking about something, it's very possible that I might be wrong about something and Zach might be right. Or it could be the other way. I could be right, Zach could be wrong. It's very possible we both could be what? Wrong. But it's not possible we both could be what? Right. Because you cannot say, well, the Bible means this to me and it means that to you. It's what God has intended for it to mean. And that's why I'll say, and I say it once in a while, is that, you know, if I were to say something wrong, and Russ has said this, we'll joke about saying we ought to say something that we know purposely is incorrect to see if anyone says anything. Because if we say something that's not correct and you don't correct us, then we stay in our state of incorrectness. And that's what the church is about, is that we are to be growing together in the truth. And so when we come to a difficult section, it's us working through these things and us seeking to grow. And so when you come to John's gospel, as I've said, John's gospel is built upon the Old Testament. And John carries in through the Old Testament all that we have from Genesis to Malachi. And now he pulls that in, and he pulls that in to show how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that God gave in the old. And even looking at last week, what we began to see, and that's the doctrine that some people just hate of eternal election, is something that John brings up because it's something that's taught all through the Old Testament. I'm amazed at how people will say to me what they think about certain things dealing with election, and they reality is sad because they have no idea what they're talking about, but they've already made up their mind. And so our goal and what I hope is not just for today, but as a group of people seeking to grow in the truth, that we would grow in the truth as God has given us the truth. We had a guy in our church in Miami. His name was Jim Bird. He wouldn't mind me mentioning his name. He and his wife, it's funny, made it. They would show up on Sunday nights in their his and hers Harleys. This is in Miami, and it can get rather hot, obviously, but they would come in their Harleys. And Jim was a big guy. He had been a cop. He'd been an airline pilot. He'd been an air traffic controller. And by the time I met him, he actually owned an ammunition shop in which he sold to mostly police departments throughout the state of Florida. He had over 150 guns. He had a collection. And just, I mean, really, he is a big guy who had a big heart. But one time I was teaching through 1 Thessalonians, and you get to verse 4 of the first chapter, and it talks about God's choice of you. His choice of you, meaning that God chose you. And Jim sat there the whole time with his big arms like this. And if you've ever studied anything, you hope you learn to take it with a grain of salt, body language. But you'd say, Jim's not really listening. And then you think after he's been like that for about 5 minutes, you think, Jim's getting a little angry with me. And then after about half an hour of this, you think, Jim's probably going to kill me. And then afterwards, Big Jim puts his arms down and he heads up and he starts talking to me. And I always remember, he looked so stern sitting there. And he came up and this big guy starts crying. And he says, it's so difficult to unlearn things that you've learned for decades. And so our process of living out the Christian life, part of it is unlearning, because we've been all been taught some trash in our life. And the other part is growing in what we do know, that which is correct, to be more like Jesus Christ. And so many times people live in denial. There's a big church in the Springs where it's a popular church, and I heard the pastor say, I've had people tell me this, I didn't believe it, so I checked it out for myself. He says, I've looked through all through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot find the doctrine of election. That's nonsensical. And actually, that's very immature. But then there's other ways that we distort it, and we'll say, well, that doesn't make sense to me. And actually, God didn't give us his word to make sense to us. He gave us his word for us to obey. And so we don't put it and say, well, I don't like this part, I don't like that part. And that's why he gives us hard sections. And the disciples going, this is hard. And Jesus would have said, yes, it is. And I mean every word of it. So first of all, why did God give us the hard sections of the word of God? Because we need it. And secondly, why does God draw sinners to himself? Remember, we saw this last week when he said, why does God draw? Most of the English will say draw there. The word draw, unfortunately, we usually think of something artistic in the English language. In the original language, the word draw is used later on in John's gospel where they had a fish. I mean, all of a sudden, there's no fish, and then they got fish because Jesus said, put your nets from this side to this side, and the nets were so full that they had to draw the nets. This doesn't mean that they drew a picture of it. They had to pull it, and they had to pull it with great force. It's also used in Acts chapter 16, where Luke wrote about Paul and Silas being arrested in the city of Philippi. They arrested them and they dragged them off to prison. That was rather stern, but that's what happens. So look at John chapter 6 and look at verse 44. And I'm kind of picking and choosing here because we've already gone through this section. But in John 6, 44, you'll see where it says, no man, and that's a universal condition here, no man can come. What does it mean to come to me? We've seen that. That is to believe in Christ. No man can come to me, and here's the requirement, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, remember, we've seen this. Jesus is the one who is there with the Father. Jesus is the one who is sent by the Father. Jesus is the one who came to do the will of his Father. If you skip back to verse 37, where it says, all that the Father gives me. And that's a theme that's constant throughout John's gospel. In verse 37, all that the Father gives me, that word there for give is used 75 times in John's gospel. There's how many chapters? We're not going on. How many chapters in John's gospel? How many Gospels are there? We're in the New Testament, folks. There's 21 chapters in John's Gospel. 75 times, that's a popular word, wouldn't you say? And so he's used it right here where he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Well, you don't come to him unless the Father has drawn you. In fact, skip down to verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And it's a different word in the English in most of your translations, but it's actually the same word in the Greek. So it means no one, you can't be given unless it comes from the Father. The Father has to do the giving or the granting. And so what he says here is that what God does in us, why does he draw us to himself? He just doesn't come and tap us on the shoulder and say, psst, hey, over here. If it's not an inconvenience to you, if you would like, I don't want to interfere with your life or your free will. If it's possible, consider me, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Maybe add me to your life. He doesn't do that, obviously. No one comes unless the Father draws or gives. And that drawing or that giving precedes the coming and the believing. And so we see this where he's using hard language. And he theologically demonstrates in the middle of a long chapter that someone could look at this chapter and say, Jesus, you have utterly failed. And you have to wonder what the disciples were thinking. Every time they got this huge crowd, you read through the Gospels, what did Jesus start doing? He taught hard language. He taught in parables. In fact, one time they get this big crowd. You can imagine, there's Jesus. He has to get on the boat because the crowd is so big, and it says he taught in parables. And the disciples asked him, like, why is it we get a big crowd and you start teaching in parables? And he says, I teach in parables because those who have ears, they're going to hear, but those who do not have ears, they will not hear. It's a judgment. And so we realize, as we've seen the tenses in Scripture, where it talks about the reality that we have been saved. Sometimes Scripture says we are in the process of being saved. And sometimes Scripture talks about the fact that we shall in the future be saved. And that's meaning the fullness of Scripture from eternity past to eternity future, from God calling to someday glorification. That's our hope. And that's why God has to draw us, because apart from God drawing us, no one will come to Him unless the Father does that work. And remember we said last week that, you know, people talk about, well, but I have this will. Yeah, you have this will, and it's out of the soil of Adam, and it doesn't mix with Christ. So God had to come to us to do the work. Third, how does God draw sinners to Himself? Okay. How? Remember back at the end of John chapter 2? You got John 2. You have the wedding at Cana. Extra wine. Get to temple. Extra whip. Kick everybody out. People saw the signs that Jesus did. Literally, it says there, they believed in Jesus. Next sentence says, Jesus didn't believe their belief. How do you believe? John 3. All flows together. Nicodemus comes up and says, you're really something. And Jesus doesn't answer him and say, with small talk, he simply says, you have to be born again. He talks about being born of the water and the Spirit. You've tracked through that, as we've seen. And Nicodemus is an Old Testament scholar. He would have immediately thought the words of Jesus speaking about the water and the Spirit, that would have taken him back to Ezekiel's prophecy, the hope of the new covenant. The new covenant came where the Spirit invades our life, and He now writes these things in our heart. That's the doctrine of regeneration, as Paul said to Titus, where he says, we're not saved by the things that we've done. He says, not the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So He regenerates us, and in this process of the gift of the new birth, He illuminates us. Go back to John chapter 6 and look in verse 44, where He says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written of the in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. What is it to come to Me? It's to believe in Me. And so God, through His Word, by His Spirit, comes to us, and we become alive. It's like Paul said in Romans 7. He said, I looked at myself and I thought, I'm pretty good. And then all of a sudden, it says, thou shalt not covet. And Paul said, I saw that. And he said, sin became alive in me and I died. Meaning all of a sudden, he was convicted of his sin, and as a sinner, he needed a what? A Savior. Number four, didn't God draw all sinners to Himself to make salvation possible? I mean, I could go, I'm not going to take the time here. I've struggled with all these things. In fact, I remember back in college, I was taught that anything dealing with God's sovereignty was actually wicked. And it's not fair, is it? Is it fair that God would choose some people and not choose others? I was just up in Seattle, and Seattle's an amazing city where you have so many, because of the high, you know, the tech, there's not just millionaires. You have lots of people that are worth hundreds of millions. You have lots of billionaires there. And for everybody who's a millionaire, there's homeless people everywhere. Unbelievable. Now, Lila had given me something that had been done by, would be Channel 4 in Seattle. It's KOMO, the news station. 2 months ago, they did a documentary on Seattle, And the homeless people that move there from around the country, they move there because they call it Free-attle, because everything is free. So let's say Bill Gates one day gets a whole bunch of checks for $1 million each, cashier's checks. And he goes through the streets of Seattle, and he starts handing out checks for $1 million. 1,000 of them. Now, 1,000 checks for $1 million just covers a handful of the homeless people in Seattle. But if Bill Gates went around and gave 1,000 homeless people a check for $1 million, what do you think some people would do? They'd say, what a gracious man that he would give a check for $1 million to people that have done nothing to earn that or deserve that. Other people would be mad going, why didn't he what? Give it to me. I'll use one of those checks. And other people would say, you know, why doesn't he give it to everybody? And the reality is that, in a sense, what God has done is he's given grace to certain people, and that's God's prerogative as God. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, just listen to this, because remember, John's building on the Old Testament. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a prophet. And that's the word that's used 92 times in the Old Testament, specifically speaking about what God does for his people. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. What is it to choose someone? The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you, meaning choice, meaning love, because you are more than any of the peoples, for you are the fewest. Why did God do it? God did it because he wanted to do it. It's God's business. Now, did God merely leave that up to Israel? Or did people say, that's not fair that he only said that to one nation? What about Egypt? What about all those other nations who are around? Why don't we hear anything from Asia or down in Africa? Or there's other people that have gone around the world. Why not that? God doesn't tell us. And we rest in God. Charles Spurgeon was asked this. He said, God foresaw. Someone asked him, they said, God foresaw that you would have faith, and therefore he loved you. Spurgeon's reply, what did he foresee about my faith? Did he foresee that I should get the faith myself, that I should believe on him by myself? No. Christ could not foresee that, because no Christian will ever say that faith came of itself without the gift or the working of the Holy Spirit. I have met a great many believers and talked with them about the matter, but I never knew one who would put his hand on his heart and say, I believed in Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit and Jesus himself. In fact, this is one of the problems is we think we need to have we can do a better job advertising God than God can do himself. I mean, after all, if we had a kinder, gentler God, maybe more people would come to him. It doesn't work that way. Because every time we try to help God out just a little bit, we end up creating an idol. For instance, in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus is condemning the cities because he had done miracles and they did not repent. And he says, if the same miracles that I did here, if that would have been done in Tyre and Sidon, if that would have been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, and he lists the cities of the Old Testament that were as pagan could be, he said, if those places would have seen what you've seen, they would have repented long ago. So if he knew that would happen and he didn't do it, he's not fair. And we want to worship God as he is. And if you know Christ, you realize, I did nothing. He did everything. And anything I have, I owe to him. And I'm thankful that he didn't come and just go, psst. Because if he'd have done that to me, if he'd have tapped me on the shoulder, I'd have done this. For me, part of breaking my heart was to break my head. And the two sometimes go together. Number five, if God is sovereign even in salvation, then it doesn't even matter if we respond. Here you have a tension in Scripture, one of the many tensions. Is God sovereign? Bible teaches that absolutely. Thank God he is. If he's not, he's not the God of the Bible. Are you and I fully responsible before this sovereign God? You bet. Bible teaches both things. Now, Zach, if you go to the gym, we're going to do this again. I picked on my boys last time. I'll pick on you this time. Now, your bench press, I'm assuming you're going to do more than 10 pounds next time. What do you bench press? Is that any good? They're kind of doing this. Are you really a lightweight? I got to go back and go back to. We have to have a contest here. So you're going to bench press 215. Do you sometimes, like, if the bar's here, do you go like here? I'm going to work on the left side today. Do you do that?
Yes.
Do you have a broken neck? Do you take it like, okay, the bar's here, I go here, and I go here, don't you? And with 215, are you holding on tightly?
Yes.
To both sides?
Both sides.
And you have to have it spaced perfectly, don't you?
Fairly.
Because if you went like this, what would happen with 215?
Not good.
It would not be good. So you have to do that, and that's what happens here. You have God is absolutely sovereign. You and I are fully responsible to God. And I'll say this again. In theology, two errors never make a right. Two errors mean you have two errors. You have to hold Scripture. And what God teaches, even if it seems like it's on opposite sides, you have to hold both sides. And if you don't hold both sides in that tension, you're going to kill somebody, right? Probably yourself. Yeah. And so we have to understand that. And I hear people say that, well, if God's sovereign, then it doesn't matter what I do. Then you don't read your Bible. That's like saying, okay, God's sovereign, and he decreed my days. He knows my days are numbered. So you know what? If God's really sovereign and he has my days numbered, then I don't even have to breathe. You like that? it'd be like, I don't have to eat. That's foolish. It's no more foolish to say, well, if a person is chosen by God, they don't have to believe. No, the person believes because God has worked in their life, and they will believe because they're a new creature in Christ Jesus, and we will follow after Christ. And thank God that he is sovereign in his salvation. Because would you want to have a God in the midst of our world that is not sovereign? I'm not going to give it to you. I got a bunch of quotes in front of me. But one guy says, God will not ever violate our free will. I'm glad he violated every part of mine. Because otherwise, I would have just continued to just, he could tap all he wants. And the tapping got nowhere. Number six, if God is really sovereign, then doesn't that discourage or destroy evangelism? And here's just a side note. Don't try to solve theological issues that God doesn't solve himself in Scripture. Accept them by holding on to them and learn from them. But it's just like saying, I don't believe the Trinity because I can't figure it out. Well, guess what? I can't figure out the Trinity. Guess what? I can't figure out how on earth is Jesus fully God and fully man? How on earth is God eternal? There's got to be a starting point someplace. No beginning. How is that God never had to learn anything? Because he's God. I don't get it. I'm glad that God is not dependent on my learning to be who he is, but he is who he is, and he does all things that are well-pleasing in his sight. And I love the tension in Scripture, because one point, Jesus will pray to the Father. In fact, after that section in Matthew 11 where he condemned the cities, he says, God, it's well-pleasing that you would hide, literally it says, hide, and you would give truth to some. And then he says, come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have that tension there where you have the sovereignty and the responsibility going right hand in hand, and Scripture never says, oh, well, we have a problem here. But what we are to do is worship such a God, that he would allow us to worship him. And the God that designed the means, the end is the God that designed the means, how that would be carried out. And I'll tell you what, people will say, well, you know, if God's really sovereign, then we won't evangelize, or if God's really sovereign, then we won't pray. Would you want to pray to a God that's not sovereign? God, I'm praying to you, but I know you can't do anything about it. Or you won't do anything about it because you don't want to invade my free will. And number 7, how can I know if I've come to Christ and will realize the finality of salvation? Remember, the key to this is God's will, not ours. And the key to this is that God's working out his will. And because he's working out his will, we press on to the very end. And there's this whole section. I'm not going to spend time on this because it's pretty self-explanatory. But Jesus, all of a sudden, he says, look at verse 51. Actually, verse 48, I'm the bread of life. Verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. The context here, he's the bread. Now, he's not literally bread. He's giving this metaphorical, figurative language. I'm bread. So he says in verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. Verse 52, the Jews begin to argue, how can this guy give us his flesh to eat? Jesus answers verse 53, truly, truly, I pay attention. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. You have no life. You have to eat and drink me, he says. He who, verse 54, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up. We've seen this time and time again in the chapter. He comes, he raises up. All who come will be raised up. Who are the ones who come? They're the ones that have been given by the Father. Here, come equals believe. Believe is equated with eating flesh, drinking blood. Verse 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Now, this is not talking about the Roman Catholic Mass. That's heretical. This is figurative language. If I could just make this as simple as I could. In Hebrews 6, for example, twice it uses the word for those who turned away from God, that they tasted. How many of you go to Costco and you eat a sample? How many of you go to Costco and you eat a sample, and you eat the same sample twice, for instance? You go to my father-in-law, you get to double figures. And I've gone, and I've learned this from him, where you circle around the frozen foods and you come back hoping they don't remember who you are and kind of sneak another one. And so you go there and you eat that sample, and it's just a little thing. In a sense, what Jesus is saying is, you don't sample me. He says, you don't taste me. You have to devour me. You have to assimilate me into yourself. And so he's saying, the true believer who's been a work of God from the beginning, who's a work of the Holy Spirit, who's taught by the Holy Spirit through his word with his people, is going to come to Christ, will press on, and will be raised up at the last day. the ones that fall away, like in this chapter, they tasted Jesus. They sampled Jesus. They didn't devour Jesus. And Jesus said, your forefathers that you think you're so good because they're your forefathers, they died in the wilderness. And he says to them, you'll die too. And we have to eat who Jesus Christ truly is. And that's why I started off by explaining, you look at church attendance in the United States has gone from here down to here. And part of the reason is they said that nominal people just don't care. Same thing happened in the days of Jesus. Same thing happened to the prophets of the Old Testament. Same thing happened from John all the way to Revelation. And the same thing has happened in church history. And it goes back and it says, aren't you glad that God, who begins that work, will continue to perfect that work until the day of Christ Jesus? Because we wouldn't do that on our own. Where's assurance come from? And I asked a very good question last week. You know what? I can give my own testimony here. I cannot tell you. I can't give you a date. I can't give you some flowery biography of this is when I was saved. Some of you can. That's great. I can't. I can say it might have been here, 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 might have been here. I have no idea. I do know this. Assurance doesn't come from saying, well, when I was back here, assurance should come, this is where I am right now. And I continue to vow Jesus Christ. Is that, well, I tasted Christ back here. And I haven't had anything to do with Christ all my life. But because I tasted Christ back here, I tasted him. No, you tasted him. The Bible says you haven't come to salvation. Assurance is where we are right now and where we're heading. And that's the question that John 6 draws us to at the end, because he says to the disciples, are you too going to taste me? And Peter finally says, no other place to go because you alone have the words of eternal life. And that's the graciousness of God to sinners like us. And so bring it back to July 4th coming up. Now remember July 4th? July 5th, you can come to our house and use our parking lot. We'll go over to the middle school together. I'm thankful to have grown up in the United States. I've been able to visit places in the world that I never dreamed I would visit. I'm thankful not to live in those places. But if I had to go to church, in many ways I'd rather go in those places. Because here it's easy for us to sample Christ when we're a little bit hungry. And we need to take a step back and say, if there's anything I should be thankful for, it's not just the freedom that I've enjoyed to live in this country, but it's the freedom that God has given to us through his Son. And the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ far exceeds anything that the states could ever give us. And if the United States, which could turn quickly, we could talk about bills being passed, bills waiting to be passed, and all of a sudden you can't speak this, you can't mention this in church, you can't mention that, and some of those things could be right around the corner, I don't know. You know what reality is? Christ continues to build his church. And for that, we should say amen. And he continues to work with sinners patiently like you and me. And so, I stand here again as an old man, like John Newton. And he says, you know what? I love this. You want freedom? What did Newton say? He goes, I don't remember very much. But I do remember what? two things. What did he say? I'm a great sinner. And what do we have? God's given us. I'm going to change Newton's. I love John Newton, but let's change it a little bit. I'm a great sinner, but God has given what? An even greater Savior. And because of that, what's our vision for these days? Our vision for living? Our vision? It's beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. So today, I pray that we come in here and we see the glory of Christ. And we realize, God, you're so good to us. Help me not to live this week content to sample you, but to devour you for your kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your patience for sinners. We thank you for the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that it's a work that we could not begin, we could not add to, we could not keep it if it were up to us. And we thank you that you are so good and so merciful. Father, we also pray for mercy upon our nation, where we're content to pull you out when we need you, but our nation is very content right now to lock you in the closet. Father, we thank you that you're not locked up, you're not forgotten, you continue to be who you are, and you continue to do your work. And so we would ask that you would glorify yourself through the people here, that we would be a light in a very dark time. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your patience. We pray that you would exalt your name even amongst a small group of people like us. May you be a big God in our lives. May we not just sample you, but may we devour you. May we end up today, help us to be able to encourage one another as we leave. Father, we ask that you do this for your glory. If anyone in here does not know you, does not understand what salvation is, that they would behold, that they would see the glory of Jesus Christ. It's in his name we give thanks. Amen.